As I mentioned already, we are starting a new series, topical series, called Church Works. If you are a guest today, normally what we do is we select a text of Scripture, usually in a book of the Bible, and then we work our way sequentially through that. It's called expositional preaching. We do that because we want to see in the context in which these books were written what God says. And it's also teaching us as we go through how to read our Bible, how to understand our Bible. There are times that we break from that. We finished a series last week that was 20-some messages long through the book of Exodus. And just as a heads up, you can always access these things on BethelBC.org, or there's an app, our Bethel app, and you can find those sermons there. We are taking some time to work through some practical matters in the church. This morning, we are going to talk about the church organized, particularly the office of deacon. In the Bible, in the New Testament, when the church was formed in the book of Acts, chapter 2, that there were from that two offices that the church has. The one office is the office of deacon, and the other office is the office which has three terms in the New Testament attached to it. Bishop, which we don't call, nobody's called me bishop through the years, but there's a reason that that term is used. And then pastor, which is used very infrequently, but is often used when it is used in terms of the function. But the term that's most often used is the word elder. I'm not talking about that particular office today, although we cannot talk about deacon without talking about the office of pastor, bishop, elder. But we are talking today about deacons. When we think of organization, or what is more formally called church polity, I think that there is a temptation to think, well, that's boring. I just want to get a blessing, and you're giving me boring. But I want to show you from the Scripture. First of all, these offices are in Scripture, but I also want to show you that the proper functioning of church offices is absolutely essential to your spiritual walk. It's not tangential. It's not, well, we get to do these things, and those guys take care of the business, and if they have any problems, they let us know at the members' meeting. That's not the way this should operate. This is something that is core to your own spiritual growth. Because if this is broken, if there are pieces of this that are not operating properly, you will be affected in your spiritual walk. Churches will be affected. Let me just say that organization at its core is a reflection of the character of God. Now, as soon as organization is mentioned, people who have a propensity or proclivity to like organization are like, ooh, yeah, productivity and da-da-da-da. But most people are like boring, you know, boring. Organization, meetings, boring, boring, boring. But I want to go back and I want to see that there's, first of all, a reason that God establishes offices in a local church. Because the church organized is an effective church. The church disorganized, or if people are improperly understanding their roles, then there's going to be conflict and division. And so the church organized is very important because organization goes back to the very character of God. And let me just say this briefly, that this is seen in the days of creation and the ordering of the universe. God, in an orderly fashion, set out how he planned the universe. And as we all know from probably seventh grade or even second grade science, you know, the sun is the distance it is, and if it was 1 inch closer and all this stuff, God has put everything in its place. And when he saw everything, he said, it is very good. Our God is an orderly God. And so organization and orderliness stems from the very character of God. Now, churches are made up of redeemed people. A church is not the building, it's not the collection of people who gather and do religious activities. A church is a collection of people who have looked to Christ, repented of their sin and trusted Christ as their Savior and who are joined to a local body of people. These are redeemed people, but they are still sinful people. So therefore, there is no perfect organization in the world because there are people in that organization. People who sin, people who create problems. By the way, there's not people who are problem people and then all the good people. In a very real sense, we all have the ability to be a problem person because we are all sinful people. We should strive, though. We shouldn't just kind of cynically say, well, you know, nobody's perfect, and let's just forget that. Let's just give me a blessing today, preacher. No, we should strive to line ourselves up with what the Bible says as closely as we can to the Bible. And I don't believe that's kind of a one-time thing. It's kind of like, once we have that, good, we'll need to deal with that again. I think we ought to constantly assess where we are and line ourselves up with God's Word. I would also like to say, I think this is just common sense, but I think it should be said, what is assumed will eventually be lost. What is assumed will eventually be lost. And I think when people join a church or come to a church, they assume that the leaders of the church are going to take care of the church. And so after a period of time, what is assumed, if people do not understand how these things come about or where the congregation's role is in choosing leaders. By the way, did you know that we practice here what would be called congregationalism, which means there's congregational authority. So the pastors do not sit down and vote to add members to the church. The deacons do not add members to the church or dismiss members from the church. This is why we have members' meetings to be able to bring this to the congregation. But you are responsible for choosing the leaders. And that's a responsibility of the congregation. What is assumed will eventually be lost. So if we assume we know about this, or we assume that somebody's taking care of all the business, we will eventually lose what the Bible says practically, and we will run into severe problems. We cannot assume that churches will just operate by themselves, especially, folks, a congregationally governed church. You, the congregation, must know what the Bible says about how the church works. And here is the ultimate reason, not so that it operates well. I mean, that's a definite goal. But we need to do this, folks, because this is not about Bethel Baptist Church. This is about the glory of the eternal God. In Ephesians chapter 3, and I point this out multiple times in our Discover Bethel class, and I've talked about this multiple times from the pulpit. The church, the redeemed people, are the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, God forms the church to be able to let the unseen realm marvel at the wisdom of God. When a group of people comes together, and the one thing that binds them together is that they are redeemed by the blood of Christ, but they may ordinarily be enemies. And so we need to make sure that we give full attention to this, because the church is the display of God's glory. I have 2 points this morning organized with questions. What are deacons, and how should we select deacons? Deacons are only mentioned 4 places in the New Testament. Here they are. The book of Acts, that we'll read in just a moment, this is the most lengthy passage. And the passage that we would say, we as Baptists would say, is where deacons originate. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, there is a mention there of deacon, and by the way, it is connected with a woman. We'll talk about that just briefly a little bit later, but not in full. Philippians 1 and verse 1, and then 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives some qualifications for deacons. All right, Acts chapter 6, let's read it, verse 1. Now these are the days when the disciples were increasing in number. Wouldn't it be great to just, you know, have a church where just loads of people just keep coming in and joining? Well, that's what was happening here. And what happens when you add more people, as we're going to do tonight with our church, is you add more problems. Not that any of these people are problems. None of them. Right? See Bill and Marty back there kind of chuckling. I didn't say you guys were problems, or any of these people. Okay, yes. But it's people. Okay, it's people. And so when you add people, as good as these people are, you are adding people who are sinful people redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so there was a complaint by the Hellenists. These were Jewish people who were Greek-speaking. So at the very heart, in verse 1, you have a racially, at the very core, a racially motivated conflict. So you had some widows, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Widows in the first century would have not been under oftentimes protections. And so one of the first objectives of a church was to take care of widows. Verse 2, the 12, these are the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. So who was that? It was the church. And they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God, here's the effect, here's the importance of rightly positioning church leadership where it needs to be. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's talk about the problem for just a moment that arose in this church. It is interesting that this early church had, and I want to just point this out as kind of an aside, that this early church, as close to Acts 2 is when we believe the church was birthed, Acts 6, there was already meaningful church membership. And whenever we come to points like this, I want to point this out. Why is it necessary to join a church? We talk about that in Discover Bethel. You can see in this text that they had a ministry to widows, which we will come to understand through the New Testament in 1 Timothy. They actually kept a list of widows. Not of all the widows in all of Jerusalem, but those who were within the church so that they could care for those people. They also voted. Who gets to vote? You don't just have a public forum and just invite anybody that wants to come and vote. You invite people who are members of that church. So there was already meaningful church membership. On different occasions, I've pointed this out. Somebody asked me about this a few months ago, because I must have said it in a sermon near when they asked. There were 3 threats to the early church in the book of Acts, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So as the church formed out of Acts chapter 2, there were 3 immediate threats to the church. Those threats were not unique to the New Testament of that day, but they continue to this day. Let me list them. Number 1 is outside pressure on the church. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, James and John were preaching, or Peter and John were preaching, and they were taken by the authorities. And in Acts chapter 4, they were told not to teach and preach anymore in the name of Jesus. So they were not told they couldn't teach anymore, but they could not teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They could teach the teachings of Judaism. They could teach the things that the high priests and the Jewish people felt comfortable with, but they could not teach anymore in the name of Jesus. This is outside pressure. It is an altered gospel. It is a watered-down gospel. I could preach a whole message on that. I got to stay on course here. The second threat to the early church was not from without, it was from within. And that threat is found in Acts chapter 5 as this sincere couple, Ananias and Sapphira. As far as we can tell, they were Jehovah believing. They were Jesus followers. But we have this tragic incident where it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. And so what we have is the second threat to the church is hypocrisy within. Have you ever tried to get somebody to come to church for like a special program and they say to you, well, there's just a bunch of hypocrites down there. Well, the propensity or the tendency for people to act one way but totally be the other way is always there, and that's corruption within. The third threat to the early church we have here in Acts chapter 6, it was distraction and busyness. Distraction and busyness, and it began with the apostles. By the way, I'm not an apostle. We do not have apostolic authority apart from our teaching the word. I am a man. I am a person. I do not have any special authority from God that makes me a better or a higher person than you. Apostles were people who had seen the risen Christ. I am not an apostle. These were the apostles. And so we take from them their authority as recorded in the Word. Their responsibility and my responsibility, our pastor's responsibility, anybody who is qualified to be an elder, his responsibility is to teach the Word and pray. Not just praying privately, but praying with people. Not just preaching publicly, but counseling people with the Word. See, here's the thing, folks. We can have a church without a building. We can have a church without a parking lot. We can have a church without pews, without any of this stuff. We can have a church, but there's a couple things that have to be there. Number one, you have to have people who are saved people. And number two, you have to have the Word of God that's preached. Those two things have to be there. Now, I understand those of you who are maybe more theological, there are a couple other things to have a church, church membership, church discipline, the Lord's Supper, okay? So I've got them all in there. But I'm talking at the very core, the Word has to be preached. Why? Because, folks, this is our authority. This is our hope. This is what grows us. This is why we say on Sunday morning or whenever we meet, turn in your Bible. Because we want people to see what the Bible says. Well, here was the threat. The people teaching the Word were now challenged as to whether they were going to be the ones serving these widows. Now, I've many times tried to put myself in the place of thinking about that. Delegation is really hard. Those of you who are... It is... A couple things, it's so much easier sometimes to do it yourself, right? Because under delusion, you think you can do it better yourself. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. But number two, you kind of feel like you don't want someone to say, well, he's not helping. Well, I can imagine what was coming back to these apostles. I mean, we're talking about Peter, we're talking about James, we're talking about John. I mean, I would imagine a lot of people wanted John to see them. John is the apostle of love. I mean, even Jesus called him. He is a man that Jesus loved. I mean, he was just a warm guy. I can imagine that he would be the perfect guy to delegate a widow's ministry to and to say, John, you take care of it, and he could have just spent his time there. But there's a threat. And the threat is, and we may even think in our modern minds, well, at least you've got to have one guy teaching. They didn't think that way. They wanted a multiplicity of guys teaching because the Word needs to be multiplied within the assembly. And so the problem is a threat. I am going to draw out from this text two principles of what are deacons, because that's the question that's before us. Number one, deacons are shock absorbers to preserve the unity of the body. Deacons are shock absorbers to preserve the unity of the body. If you turn back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, there's a remarkable statement there. It says in Acts 4:32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. I don't know how many people were in Jerusalem at that, or how many Christians were in Jerusalem at that time, but it had to have been at least 8,000. All right? And so you've got a large number of people. I mean, I'm not going to have a raise of hands, but some of you have a family of four or six, and when you say, hey, where do you want to eat tonight? You can't agree on that. How could a congregation of several thousand people, and it says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The book of Psalms says how good and how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. This is the kind of unity that is not just accomplished by people saying, well, you like the color blue? Okay, I don't like blue, but I guess I'll agree to like the color blue. And they kind of, inside they're kind of like, well, I really hate that. It's not people just doing things that way. It's people submitting to the Word and the Holy Spirit bringing about that kind of unity. That's what we ought to be striving for as a church. That's what they had. But here in Acts 6, it's threatened. It's threatened because the widows are not getting their supply of food. And I don't think it was just a bunch of cranky widows. I think it was people observing the widows and saying, look, she's going to go hungry. Somebody needs to take care of her. And so we have a matter that is going to threaten the unity of the church. This unity is a direct attack on the gospel's ability to reconcile people. It's not just the issue wasn't, well, just keep these cranky widows happy, throw them some bread. I don't mean to be crass, but we need to get on with better things. That's not the issue. The issue is that when there's disunity, it threatens what's at the very core of the gospel, which is the gospel can reconcile enemies and bring them together. And imagine the testimony. We can imagine the testimony of when even church people are at odds with each other, Christian people are at odds with each other. There's no hope of non-Christian people looking in on that and saying, that's attractive, I want to be a part of that. Tell me about Jesus. There is something incredibly attractive when enemies come together and there's an inexplicable unity that's created by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Can I encourage you towards something that shouldn't be a hard sell, but it is a little bit of a hard sell today? Church polity is very important for us to understand. If somebody had said that to me 20 years ago, I would have said, yawn, tell me something else. As I've thought about this, as I've studied the New Testament, as I've talked with people, as I've come to love the people of this church, come to love Bethel Baptist, come to love churches. I love praying for other churches. I was out with another pastor in the area here just a few weeks back. I love hearing about how his church is doing well. I love that because it's the gospel, it's Jesus that's doing all of that. The gears that make it all work is sometimes a hard sell. It's kind of like, I don't want to know how the watch works. I just want to be able to look at it and have it tell time. I want to heartily encourage you as a congregation to take this very seriously. I want us to understand this, and I want us to lean toward having an understanding as a church of how we should operate. One of the common misconceptions that I think today in churches that people can lean towards if they don't have a firm thinking about what the Bible says is to impose what we think about our government on the local church. So the pastor is the executive branch. The congressmen and senators are the deacons to make sure that the executive branch is held in check, and the judicial branch is the congregation. And so that's how things operate. And so when we choose deacons, I want a guy that's going to be my congressman from the great state of, and he's responsible to listen to my concerns, and I will let him know if I'm not happy. We need to be very careful that we don't impose upon church thinking that comes from how the country is organized. Deacons are shock absorbers to preserve the unity of the body. So practically, and this isn't in the Bible, I'm just imagining this. So you've got these seven guys who are selected, and now they're the ones serving the widows. And so a widow says, "Hey, I wanted Peter. I don't even know how to pronounce your name." And he says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Peter's not available. He's teaching the word." "Well, I want Peter, and I want to make sure." And just the things that could have come up as a result of that. Deacons are shock absorbers to preserve the unity of the body. Number two, deacons are servants in the church in practical needs. What are deacons? They're shock absorbers, and they're servants in the church in practical needs. The need became apparent. I want you to follow this progression. In Acts chapter 6, the need became apparent. Now, there are lots of needs in this church, okay? There are lots of needs. But there was a concrete need that needed some formal attention given to it. The need became apparent, and then people were chosen to meet the need. So it wasn't the apostles standing up and saying, "You know what, we got a lot of people around here and we're going to have a lot of decisions. Who wants to be a deacon because we need a group of people to make decisions around here?" A need became apparent. People were chosen to meet that need. Because these are oftentimes practical needs, this does not mean this is unimportant. I'm preaching a whole message on it. The text of Scripture is giving time to this. Does not mean that this is unimportant. Listen to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13 says, "Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So this is not, you know, this guy's really good at this particular task, or this guy's good at serving, so we're going to have him serve widows. This is a guy who is a spiritual man, spiritual person, man or woman I'm going to talk about in just a moment, but here men, and gains great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I don't ever think of a passage like this without thinking of our friend here, Don Weiss. I think everybody who has been around here clearly understands and sees in living color a man who gave himself to this ministry for many, many years. Not a perfect man. He wouldn't claim to be a perfect man. But a godly man who gave himself to this ministry in serving tasks, still today, serving tasks, and that this verse right here, his picture could go right beside this verse. Sacrificing for the church as Christ gave himself. This does not mean that deacons are exclusively dealing with non-people stuff. Budgets, those kinds of things. Because in the qualifications for deacons, it says that they are not to be double-tongued, which means devious in speech. And if the deacon is married, that his wife is not to be a slanderous person. Why are those qualifications given? Because they're going to be talking to people. You know, these first deacons were serving these widows. They're going to be in conversation with them. So it doesn't mean that all the people work is the pastors or elders and all the stuff work are the deacons. There is going to be people work because this is a ministry with people in it. Deacons are servants of the church in practical needs. What is the reason for deacons? Why have them? Why have them? The reason to have deacons in Acts chapter 6 is to keep the word central. It's not primarily to get the stuff done. It is to keep the word central. Look at these verses. Acts 6:2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They didn't say this in a small group. They wanted the entire church to know this. They said, "It is not right." They're stating it as if it's a moral imperative. They're not even saying it's not best. They're saying it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, this doesn't mean if a person is a pastor or an elder, he should never help clean up or he shouldn't do something that has physical work involved. That's not the issue. But the issue, the core issue, is that the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God and prayer must be primary. In Acts 6:4, they say again, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So here's my question. How do we keep the Word central to the ministry? How do we keep the Word central to the ministry? Well, obviously by having deacons, but how do we keep the Word central to the ministry by having deacons? I want you to note Acts 5:42 is indicating that this is not just the public proclamation of the Word. Because when we get together, that's what we think. We think of a guy standing there and preaching for however much time. Acts 5:42 says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is one of the reasons, folks, that I believe the New Testament is not presenting a model of a church having one single central pastor who organizes the entire thing and who does the entire thing. Well, let me not get into that. But there is a need for the Word to be preached from house to house. Smaller settings, teaching going on all the time. It is not just every day, it is every day, not just Sunday gatherings. It is more than one person. It says they did not cease teaching and preaching. I'm not talking today about the office of pastor or elder. The early church did seem, because of the smaller gatherings, Jerusalem being an exception, that there was one person who could be paid, if he was paid, who did the primary work of teaching, but that there were a multiplicity of those who joined him in that office, a plurality of recognized teachers that they called elders. Not talking about that today. How can we best organize meeting areas of need? How can we best organize meeting areas of need? And here's where we start to drill down into some of the specifics. I want you to note what they did not say. They did not say, here is a problem. They summoned everybody together and said, here is a problem. Here's what they didn't say. Who wants to volunteer? Now, that would be a normal way to handle a problem. There are times where we do that. And let me say that every Christian is gifted to serve. All Christians should serve. So it's not that deacons are super servers and everybody else is kind of a lesser server. Everybody is gifted to serve. Spiritual gifts of the New Testament. Some areas, it seems from what we have here in Scripture, are areas that require a more formal recognition by the congregation. And that area is then overseen by a deacon assignment. How do we determine that? How do we determine that? Like if I had you write on a piece of paper today, what are the areas of need in our church? We would come up with lots of things. How do we organize those areas of need? What areas of need do we just simply come to somebody and say, hey, would you be able to take care of such and such? And what areas do we say, this is an area that a deacon needs to oversee that particular area? Will this area, and here's the question that I would come back to, will this area significantly affect the fruitful advance of the Word in the congregation? Will this area significantly affect the fruitful advance of the Word in the congregation? So let me give you an example, and I'm getting to some of the practical here in a moment. We are realigning what our deacons are doing, and so some of these guys are doing some of these things already. We're kind of formalizing this a little bit and making some adjustments. But for example, Newt is one of our deacons. Newt is going to oversee parking lot security. All right, now, I'm sure that Brian will be very happy about this because Brian was a deacon. He had that, and then he became head usher, and he had that. And then it got transferred to the ushers. Well, here's the issue. Ushers need to be in here taking care of this and not worried about what's going on in the parking lot. And so Newt is going to oversee that. That's a very important thing. So how could this area significantly affect the Word being preached on Sunday? Well, let's say that we have nobody overseeing that. And let's say that we've got things going on in the parking lot that people are driving on and getting in cars and getting loose change or so on and so forth. I mean, that could very easily happen. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. So I'd never have, but thanks for putting them on mind. I'm worried about that now. All right, so you should lock your car, all right? I mean, you should do that. But no, we want that area to be safe out there and secure and so forth. That would disrupt the preaching of the word. It would also disrupt the preaching of the word if I come in here on Sunday and somebody's always grabbing me and saying, who's supposed to be watching out in the parking lot? And then I've got to leave a conversation. I had conversations when I came here this morning with people of significant importance to them that I need to listen to them and hear what's being said. So areas that could significantly affect the ministry of the word here. By the way, up to this point, we've had only deacons serving in that ministry. Newt is going to be looking for men to serve in that ministry, able-bodied men to serve in that ministry. Say, hey, sign me up. I don't have to be under the preaching anymore. No, he's going to sit you in the pew. All right, he has senses. He knows those things. But you can listen to the messages out there. And we want some of our men to be involved in that ministry. Dennis Welkers is overseeing building and grounds. And Dennis is going to be assembling a list of all of the volunteer talents that we have in our church. Now, some of those people we know already, but he's going to put together a list of all of those people so that Tim Dunphy, our maintenance manager, and Dennis can work together on those things. Some of these things have been done before in the past, but here's the thing. Assumed things are going to be lost, and it's time to recalibrate. How do we involve the congregation in meeting this need? Because they involve the congregation. Because I know, probably hear a message like this, and you're thinking to yourself, I just wish he'd get back into a book and preach a book and talk about Jesus and how I just need encouragement today. I don't need no deacon. But these are matters that they brought to the congregation. How can we involve the congregation? They wanted the congregation to be involved to understand the importance of the word being central and the importance of striving for unity in the body. That's why they brought it to the congregation. Again, they could have simply gone to guys they knew could meet the need and said, you seven guys, you meet the need. But they wanted the congregation to understand this is about everyone being involved in upholding the word and unity in the congregation. What was the result? Here's the result. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. The word of God continued to increase. Continued to increase. Does that mean the sermons were longer? No. No, it means there were more elders being able to house to house teach the word. It means more time was being able to be given to what the word says to deliver quality messages to people. It meant more time praying with people. It meant growth of the congregation. And it says, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. You know, all of the church growth books out there and all of the church marketing and all the stuff that's been written, this is a pretty simple verse. How do disciples multiply? You preach the word. I understand there's more to it. I understand. We have to have air conditioning, all that stuff. That's why we have deacons to help with that stuff. But it says the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And here's the kicker. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who are the priests? Some of these people were the people who voted to put Jesus to death. These are the religious leaders who were at opposition with Jesus. And they were now convinced, many of them, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they placed their faith and trust in Christ, and they were obedient to the faith. What you have here, folks, in Acts 6, 7, is a revival. And deacons were central to that. Not because they're preaching the word, but they did things so that the teaching and preaching could occur from house to house and on the Lord's day in a way that was effective. This is amazing. I want you to note what it does not say again. It does not say the widows got fed and stopped fighting. They don't even talk about that. They go back to what was most important. The word being multiplied. Disciples multiplied. Priests obedient. Both of these speak to the power of the word. Now, more practically, how should we select deacons? How should we select deacons? Well, from the book of Acts, there are some qualifications that we have, and I'm not going to take the time to go through qualifications, but simply to point them out. These are people who have a good reputation. They are full of the Spirit. They are full of the Spirit. I want you to note that. How do you even know if a person's full of the Spirit? You say, well, he kind of looks like a good guy. How do you know if he's full of the Spirit? Well, somebody's got to teach that. Somebody's got to have to teach to recognize that. I'm just noting them at this point. He is full of wisdom. It's not that he is good auto mechanic, so hey, we get that guy. He's probably good with stuff. This is Christian wisdom. What this means is he is able to take some principles from Scripture and apply them practically in life. This is not just a good business guy. This is not just a good guy. This is a guy who can take principles of Scripture and apply them practically to life. That's what the book of Proverbs is talking about, is Christian wisdom. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives additional qualifications. I just want to note this, just kind of put this in the back of your mind. I do not believe that those qualifications eliminate a single man from being a deacon. And I'll give, when we talk about this further in the future, some reasons for that. It says he should be the husband of one wife. It means he's exclusively devoted to that person. But it doesn't eliminate a man who is single, because it then also goes on and says that he have his children in subjection with all gravity. So if you eliminate a single man, are you also saying that a husband and wife have to have children to be a deacon? Because there are instructions given there. We can talk about that more in the future. I said at the very beginning in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 that the term deacon, the same term that's used in Acts chapter 6, is also used in Romans 16, 1 of this woman Phoebe. Right now, the deaconesses, we do have deaconesses, they're not voted upon, but they are the wife of the deacon. In the future, I'd like to talk further about what that means and some thoughts regarding that. Let me give you some practical consideration. One of the reasons I'm doing this is because we've had people voted into membership who don't know who the deacons are, need an interpreter to understand how we elect deacons around here, and so we need new people to understand what's going on. So let me just list for you our deacons, and when I say your name, if you're in here, stand, okay, so that people can see you. Because I've just said we've got some changes in our constitution. See one of our deacons, and some of you are like, I don't know who they are. Okay, I'm going to tell you who they are. Here they are. Dennis Farrell is there in the back. Baron Smith, right down here. Stay standing just so these people can see you. Dennis Welkers is in the back here. Art Jaeger may be out, because Art and Linda do coffee. Oh, he's here. Okay, good. That's a guy to talk to about coffee, but don't tell him it's bad coffee, because church coffee equals bad coffee. These people are trying to make it good, all right? So don't complain about the coffee to that guy, all right, or Linda. Tom McKay, he's right over here. Rich Brittingham, is Rich back here? Rich may not be here today or may be out. Terry Singh, over here. Mark Zwart. Mark's usually up there. That's why I almost pointed. Mark Zwart. Rick Seifert. Is Rick here? Yeah, Rick's in here. He's usually out at church time. Scott Reed, back here. He's our deacon chairman. Newt Condit and Domingo Martinez, right down here. Okay? So just for a moment, we're not going to clap or anything, because they're servants of the church, all right? Servants of the church. These are people that you really shouldn't see, right? They're the people who are doing it. And even as you look at some of those guys, you're like, huh, I didn't know he was a deacon. That's a compliment, because he's doing his job quietly. He's going about, they serve. And so these are the people that you have voted as deacons at this present time. Thank you, men, for standing. Thank you for that. I could have their wives stand with them as too, because deaconesses do a lot. They really do a lot. But I don't think that would be as acceptable to have wives stand, so I don't want to embarrass them, because I didn't give them a heads up on that. Currently, when we changed our constitution, when a person is voted on as a deacon, they serve a 3-year term. They can serve 2 terms in a row, so 6 years in a row if they're voted each time, and then they have to step off. They have to step off a year. Praise God that we're able to do that, to give guys that break. Here's our process, okay? I know this sounds boring and laborious, but we need to understand this process. And believe me, my saying it here is easier than you reading it. You should read it, but my saying it's easier. Here at the end of October, we will nominate deacons. All right? Back in the back at the info center, there'll be a sheet back there, and you can write the names of men that you believe you would like to have serve as deacon. The deacons then will take that list and discuss that list. You have to have at least 5 nominations to be considered for a deacon, okay? Every year we have lots that are just one, all right? Not sure how that happens or what that means, but you have to have at least 5 to be considered a deacon. After they have discussed that, and they discuss it according to the qualifications of deacon found in the New Testament, then there is a sheet put out in the info center. Here's where it gets foggy and confusing. And if you don't understand it, talk to one of those guys that just stood up, because they got voted, so they should understand that. There's a sheet out there that would have the name, your name on it, if you were nominated, that you then have like 2 weeks, I think it is, to cross your name off if you do not wish to serve. Job, you know, a lot of other things, just not the right time, blah, blah, blah. And then in December, on a Sunday in December, we then vote on the names that are left, depending on the needs. Now, I think there's some improvements that can be made. Let me suggest a couple improvements. I would like for you as a congregation, before you write somebody's name on that piece of paper, to consider talking with them ahead of time. I don't know that it's really helpful to just say, well, that looks like a sharp guy. Boom, write his name down. And then he's, okay, I think you should talk with someone. I also don't think it's helpful for the church to have a whole list. Now, praise God, we've got a lot of guys who could serve as deacons. That's great. I don't think it's helpful to the church to see a whole list of people who could serve and most of them cross their names off. I think that gives the impression to people that something is wrong. And I think there's something wrong on the front end that we should be talking to people. Now, you may talk to a guy and he says, no, I just don't think I should. And then somebody else talks with him, and about 5 people into it, he's kind of like, you know, maybe God's saying something to me. You know, you go back, he goes back and say, yeah, if you want to, you can nominate me if you desire to do that. Let me challenge you to do that. Talk with someone before putting their name on a piece of paper. Here's the second issue, and it's an issue that I've brought up to the deacons in our realignment. I think we need to consider people who could meet specific needs. We consider people to meet specific needs. Here's why I say that. In Acts chapter 6, there was a need. Okay? So how many deacons should we have? Well, we should have deacons, as many deacons as the leadership of the church deems there should be a formal position to handle that. So as there are needs, and we bring those needs to you, you then can, in an informed manner, look for someone who can meet that need. Let me give you an illustration of that. Here are 3 needs that I believe we could use help with in some measure of oversight. Social media. The objective of this would be to oversee all social media content from Bethel Baptist Church as promotion, information, and Christian edification. And I've written a small job description. By the way, Scott Reed and I worked on small ministry descriptions for each of the positions that these deacons are overseeing. And I'll talk more about that later once that's settled a little bit. Not that there was a big dust-up, but just as things settle and people start easing into what they're doing. But here's a little ministry description, because at some point that guy's going to be sitting off and there will be needs. Somebody's going to need to step in and meet that need. He needs to know what he's doing. Here's a little ministry description. Here's a second ministry need, men's ministries. men's ministries, oversee men's ministries at Bethel Baptist Church. Here's a third area of need that we could use a man to oversee: new member transition. New member transition. Why these? These are ones that we can clearly identify that right now there are people absorbing some of those things, but not doing it really well, and that are pulling away from other things that need to be done. So what I'm talking about here is that when we come to the end of October, that time, that I would come to you and we would talk a little bit further about this, and that I would say that here are some needs that can be filled. Now, what that's going to make you do is it's going to make you, when you have that sheet in your hand, to look around and think, okay, that guy right there I would love to nominate, but he doesn't even like computers. So I don't know that he would be the best guy for social media, all right? It also gives pause for a guy who just simply wants to be a part of a decision-making body. Okay, let me say this without trying to get into any controversy at all. Deacons are not to be a decision-making body. Now, here they have needed to be, and they need to continue in that role until we've worked through some of these issues. But a deacon ought not to be there because he just likes to be part of a board. He ought to have an assignment. He ought to be helping to fulfill that within the congregation. It ought to be alleviating the pressure so that the word can be preached. Let me just comment one step further, and then we'll be done here. We have had through all of my years of ministry, and I can say that now because there have been several years of ministry, now more than two decades between here and Colorado, I can't think of any deacon that I've served with that I didn't like him. Now, I don't know what they think. Don't ask them, all right, about us. I don't know. I'm just saying from my standpoint, yes, there's been some rough times. Yes, some rough meetings. It's people. We're people. But the quality of people, the wonderful people I've been able to serve with both here and at Highlands, I think of three men at Highlands: Charles Bloom, Howard Long, and John Mitchell. All three of them are now with the Lord. John Mitchell just went to be with the Lord a couple of weeks ago. He was the first older deacon that I had ever worked with. And what a godly man he was. I am saying that, and I could name people here. We've had people like Pastor Baker. Good grief, the guy retires from being a pastor and comes and it's like, be a deacon. It's like, you know, he... back to work, you know. I remember George Horrocks, who's passed away, one of the finest men I've ever been around, that when we called him the night he was elected to be a deacon, the first thing he said to me was, back to work. You know, here's a retired guy, back to work. I'm saying that to say that a congregation, and this goes back to the teaching, should be raising up leadership. It should be encouraging leadership. We as a congregation should not rest upon the same people all the time. I've had a couple men tell me that they really feel like they're done in that capacity. And my feeling about that is, thank you so much for the time that you've given. But somebody's got to fill in behind. And I say this to say, sometimes with younger people, they like the experience of church, and I'm not hitting on younger people, but I am saying this to those my age on down. They like the experience of church, but the bureaucracy, or what they perceive as the bureaucracy and the internal things and the nitty-gritty, they want to have somebody else deal with that. And I think there, for some of you, it's time for you to be the someone else. And I want to press this in. It's time for you to be the someone else. You say, well, yeah, and this, and can I just say this? And I don't have anybody in mind when I say this. Please, so please don't think, oh, he's talking about me. Please, we've been with each other. I hope you know that I don't want to throw a barb out. I don't. I understand that our families are important. But there isn't a man here who has served that hasn't sacrificed greatly. And I look at some of these godly people, and I think to myself, not a one of them had time to do this. I mean, good grief. I look at Kevin and I think the time that we spent together, he's not retired. I'm not talking about him as an elderly guy. But I'm just saying, he didn't have time to do any of this, you know? So if you're looking at it from the standpoint, and I know time is part of it, and we need to look at that. But what I'm saying is, there is an element of sacrifice to this that, folks, is for the glory of God. And I think we need some younger people to step up to that. And I'm not doing it because we're deficient or that I just need a whole bunch more deacons. I don't. But I want to challenge you with this, and I want you to understand the church organized. Because when the word is elevated, disciples multiply, and people become obedient to the faith. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word and the clarity of your word. Now, God, I pray that these words would be received as your words. Certainly some practical advice was given today. But help us as a congregation to be of one heart, to be of one mind. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us today to honor you in our choices. Help this church to focus on the gospel, to love you with our whole hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.